Let's pray again. Our great and gracious God, blessed Redeemer, oh, we come to you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God that has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, the God that has predestined the very breath we take, the God that has watched over our lives and guided our steps. We pray to you, Lord, the God of infinite wisdom and a God of great bounty, who have showered us with your blessings. We give you thanks for that. We consider all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus by virtue of our union with Christ. Redemption through His blood. Forgiveness of sins. Even by the riches of your grace. We pray, O God, that you would send thy Spirit to give power to your word. For we know that preaching, if not attended by the Spirit of God, is but a human effort and shall utterly fail, except thy presence be with us this day. Lord, we pray, bring your Spirit to bear thy word upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, for our sanctification, and pray that thy word would help us to walk after you, to walk according to your law and according to your word. We pray that thy Spirit conform us to the image of Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would be more like him. We pray that there would be progress in our lives. Make us better Christians today, Lord. So we commit this preaching service into your hands. It is in many ways, a terrible subject concerning the sins of the tongue, because we all have such trouble in this area. And yet, this is why you've given us this text out of James, and to deal with the sins of the tongue, that we would not take them lightly, Lord, but we would realize that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So we pray that you would attend to this preaching. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who have not been with us at the 10 o'clock and recently the 11 o'clock, we've been working our way through the Epistle of James. James, a very practical writer for us, and he's now entered into a subject in chapter 3 where there's probably nothing more practical than the use of the tongue. And that's where we will continue with this morning. We're going to read the Epistle of James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. And Lord willing, we'll work through 7 and 8 today and make some observations. We've entitled this series, as part of our overall exposition of James, as The Sins of the Tongue. So follow me as I read. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greatest condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue, no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Well, so as to bring you into the overall flow of James's thinking, where he is piling up metaphor upon metaphor concerning the matter of the tongue, I'd like to review the first part of our text. In verse 1, James begins his exposition on controlling the tongue by making reference to teachers. My brethren, be not many masters, that is, teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The teacher is particularly liable to stumble with his tongue in speech, and God will hold teachers more accountable for what they say. In verse 2, James tells us three things about the tongue. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. First, James comments on the reality in verse 2 of controlling our tongue. For in many things, he says, we offend all. That is, in many ways, we all stumble. There is this universal weakness in man in regards to controlling this tongue. Man is terribly liable in sinning with the tongue. And James is establishing this fact. In many ways, we all stumble. In every area we stumble, but in particular we stumble and sin with our tongue. Then secondly, in verse 2, he makes this assertion about our tongue. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. The Christian who does not offend with his speech is a perfect man. In the term here for perfect, teleos, it means complete and mature. It denotes maturity of character. This one is a complete man, James says. The one who can govern his tongue has attained unto spiritual maturity. And then third, James comments on the powerful effect of a controlled tongue. The same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. The effect of a controlled tongue is the bridling, not of just the mouth, but of the whole body. Sin is expressed through the body. And to control the tongue is to control all the activities of our whole body. The tongue exerts tremendous effect over the whole of our lives, over every area of our lives. The person who can govern their tongue can govern his whole nature. The person who can govern his tongue can govern himself. Such a little member this is of the body. but it has tremendous power. And so in verse 3 and 4, James is going to enforce this point by two analogies. They are illustrations of how little things have tremendous power. And the two illustrations he uses is the horse's bridle and the ship's rudder. The analogy of the horse's bridle is in verse 3. And so the analogy goes, a man who can govern his tongue can govern his whole nature, just as a bridle controls not merely the horse's mouth, but the whole animal. The entire horse moves with the movement of the bridle. Behold, James says, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. James says that we use the bridle that they may obey us. By the use of the bridle, we bring the horse into submission and subdue the horse. And the horse obeys the movement of the bridle. Thus, a person who controls their tongue, they can control the whole body. A man who can govern his tongue can govern himself. And the second analogy that James gives us is that of a rudder, a ship's rudder. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. The size of the ship is so great compared to the tiny size of the rudder, yet the ship is steered by use of this little rudder. And not only that, the rudder can steer through fierce winds, and the forces of nature are greater than the size of the ship. And yet this small rudder can pilot through the rough waters. And the ship can go wherever the governor listeth, the one at the helm, and moving the rudder. The one who commands and controls the rudder is the one that controls the whole ship. And thus, in the same way, our little tongue has a tremendous effect over our whole life. What an immense influence such a little member, such little organ of speech has over our whole being. To control the tongue is to control ourselves. Now in verse 5, James takes a different turn in his argument. He turns his argument from the tongue's great power to an inherent malignity. The natural bent of the tongue is towards evil. It has a natural capacity for evil. And James illustrates the tongue's capacity for evil by two metaphors again. Fire and a venomous snake. Last week we considered fire in verses 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. James sees this sad reality. In the vast majority of cases, the tongue is used not for good, but for evil. And now the emphasis is being placed, as he develops his argument, it's being placed on the disastrous effects of the tongue. The disastrous results produced by the tongue. He begins then to focus on this evil character. He makes a brief comment about the smallness of the tongue. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. There it is. James is implying now the tongue's propensity for evil. The tongue is viewed here as a personality having great power for boasting. It makes great boasts. How this term boasts reeks of pride and vainglory. So often man speaks about himself, of his own achievements, of his own attainments, of his own excellency, of his own accomplishments. The tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. At the end of verse 5, an illustration is given to show the disastrous results produced by the tongue. The damage the tongue does is illustrated in a very striking way. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now the term matter here, as we talked about last week, the Greek word means wood or forest. And the literal rendering is, what a fire, what a forest. What a little fire kindleth a great forest fire. Or what a great forest is set ablaze by a little spark. What havoc an uncontrolled tongue can unleash. And this analogy of fire portrays two key points. The utter destruction it causes, and the speed and rapidity in which it spreads. James applies the illustration in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Nothing stronger was ever said about the tongue. And James is piling up these metaphors, showing us the power and the destruction of that the tongue carries. The tongue is a fire, he says, referring to its power for destruction. It consumes everything. It spreads with unrelenting speed. How apt is this metaphor that illustrates the destructive power of the tongue? And then he goes on to say that the tongue is constituted as a world of iniquity. World here denotes the widespread power the tongue has for evil. No other member of our body is like it. It cannot be compared to any other part of our body for its range of evil influence. It is, with a definite article, it is the world of evil. A world characterized by evil. It lies, it slanders, it kindles hatred, it rails, it causes division, it incites lusts, it gives rise to an untold number of sins. And there are very few sins that people commit which the tongue is not involved in. I do not want you to separate the tongue from your heart, for it is your tongue that speaks forth what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, our Lord said. What you say reflects what's in your heart. James says it defileth the whole body, the whole personality. Because of this inclination to evil, the tongue corrupts man's total being. It corrupts man's whole person. And it setteth on fire the course of nature, literally the wheel of existence. It sets on fire the whole course of our lives. The course of history, the course of government, all the various aspects of life, all the various relationships of life being set ablaze by an uncontrolled tongue. It's set on fire of hell, And the word here for hell is Gehenna, or Gehenes here. It's where the devil resides. And the implication of this phrase is that Satan sets man's tongue on fire. The evils of an uncontrolled tongue have a connection with Satan, and he is habitually active in motivating us to sin with our tongue. He is a source of fire to the tongue. So here, you think that he's made his point by this point. He's piled up metaphor upon metaphor. And to illustrate this terrible destructive power of the tongue. But he's going to give us another metaphor. He's going to show us now, in verses 7 and 8, that this organ called the tongue is wild. And it's untamable. It's as a wild animal. This second analogy illustrates the tongue's destructive power as a venomous animal, such as a snake. But the tongue can no man tame, he says. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I want you to consider man's strength in the animal kingdom or in God's creation. James says in verse 7, "For every kind of beasts, that is wild animals, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind." James names four classes of animals. And these classes come from Genesis 9:2. There are in two pairs. Those that walk and fly, and those that crawl and swim. Now this Greek word for tame, domazo, this word has a stronger meaning than tame. It means to subdue, to subjugate, to bring into control for one's purposes. And James is asking us to consider then this exalted state of man, his position among the animals in God's created order. Man can subdue a ferocious lion. We've been to the circus. We've seen the lions and tigers obey man by the snap of a whip. We've seen elephants sit on a stool at a command, a verbal command of a man. We've seen killer whales perform to entertain man. Hawks are taught to bring food to man. We train dogs, bird dogs, to point out a bird, to flush him out of the brush, to fetch him and bring him back as a tool for man. Man has this power to control the fiercest of animals. You see the point James is making, right? If man can subdue these fierce animals, yet he can't subdue his tongue. He can't control his tongue. That's one beast he can't control. This verb for tamed or subdue is used twice. First in the present tense, denoting a continual process that man has always subdued the animals, has always governed the animals for his benefit. And then in the perfect tense, to indicate a state of subduing. They are being subdued and have always been subdued by man. And all throughout history, the history of the world, man has subdued animals for his profit and for his benefit. But it's very interesting here that James says they have been tamed of mankind. The term mankind here is an emphatic construction in the original. Tamed by nature. tamed by nature, I mean human nature. That's the sense here. It shows forth man's superiority over the rest of the animals. By his intellect, by his skill, by his cunning, he can control animals and bring them into submission. The emphasis is on the power of human nature to have dominion over God's created order. And when James says every kind of beast, he uses the same term again. And by this twofold use of the term, he makes this very distinct contrast between animal nature and human nature. And it's the latter that dominates the former. Human nature is inherently superior to animal nature, contrary to what evolutionists would say, contrary to what animal rights people would say. Man has been endowed with a nature that is able to subdue God's creatures by virtue of being created in the image of God. I want to consider that for a moment. Man was created to have dominion. This power to control and subdue the animals was by the design of God. Man was created then to have this dominion over the animals and to exercise lordship over them. It's part of being created in the image of God. Dominion over God's creatures is the consequence of being an image bearer of God. And man was placed in this exalted position in the order of God's creation. It is man's honor and dignity. What David in Psalm 8 called being crowned with glory and honor. Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, celebrates man's God-given dominion over the animals. I'll read verses 6 through 8. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the pass of the sea. You see, man was made to be a responsible creature before God, to rule and subdue the earth under his authority. And God created man with this capacity. We're familiar with Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man can control the animals, the fierceness of animals. He has power to do that by virtue of being created in the image of God. But there is one beast that is untamable. There is one beast that man cannot bring into control. And that's his tongue. That is his tongue. Look at verse 8. Man's tongue is humanly untamable. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue, he says, straight out, no man can tame it. No man can tame the tongue. And the tongue is placed forward. The tongue, no man can tame. This is a one-of-a-kind creature. And James makes no exceptions here. We find the same word used for tame, meaning to subdue and subjugate. No man, dunatai here, no man has the power or ability to tame his tongue. This wild creature is untamable. Taming the tongue defies all human power and skill. Man can subdue beasts and every kind of creature, but he cannot subdue his tongue. He can tame the fiercest, most powerful of animals, but not his tongue. By his own power and strength, he cannot subdue his tongue. Our utter inability to control our tongue brings us to depend upon the strength of God. Only by the grace of God can man control his tongue and bridle his tongue. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What is hopeless for fallen man becomes a reality by God's grace and God's power. And by the grace of God, the tongue can be disciplined. By the grace of God, it can be taught to do good things and useful things. It can become a blessing to others. It can become an instrument of comfort and strength and edification. It can be an instrument of love and compassion and sympathy. God gives grace to bridle the tongues. But yet, not in an absolute sense, I have to mention. Not in this life. And therefore, the tongue can never be trusted. If care and watchfulness over the tongue are neglected, it's going to rise up and burst out again. And the results could be disastrous. We all know of incidents in our own life where we've said things that we cannot take back. And the damage they caused was horrendous. And we live with it to this day. James continues. And he says it is an unruly evil. This adjective for unruly means restless, tumultuous. It suggests, in keeping with the analogy, this caged up, unsubdued wild animal going back and forth in his cage waiting for the opportunity to unleash upon his prey. And the adjective for evil means base. You know, that those things that are loathsome and detestable. The tongue is this unstable, detestable, base thing. It is foul. Prone to break out in vicious words, prone to be injurious and hurtful. It's an unruly evil. It's ungovernable. It's unrestrainable. And then here comes the analogy. Full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. Literally, full of death-bearing poison. It's an allusion to a venomous snake. Picture is that of a poisonous snake whose tongue is never at rest, whose fangs are filled with lethal venom and ready to strike. It's an ugly picture of a portrayal of a man's inability to bridle his tongue. A venomous snake, what an apt analogy for the injurious nature of the tongue and the harm that it can cause others. Take, for example, the king cobra. It has enough venom to kill, some say, up to 40 men in one bite. It's got that much venom. Take you about 15 minutes to die if stricken by a king cobra. And the poison is such that it's a neurotoxin and it's a cardiovascular toxin. And so, immediately after being struck, you're hit with vertigo, and then you're paralyzed, and then your heart shuts down. It's a death-bearing venom. And this is the analogy James gives us on the tongue. In Psalm 140 and verse 3, David speaks of his enemies that were seeking to destroy him by slander, that railed against him with lies. He was harassed by his enemies, and their chief weapons were words. They were waging war with King David by slander and spreading malicious lies, defaming his character. David says in verse 3, "They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. An adder's poison is under their lips." They were seeking to destroy David. Man can be very skilled and cunning. He can sharpen his tongue and use it for great damage and devastate many people and destroy reputations. So such is the analogy of the tongue. We've gone through four illustrations or four metaphors where James has piled up these metaphors. He's made his point, wouldn't you say? But not yet. He's got more to go. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand this. Wants us to see that the tongue, of all the members of our body, what we say, how we use our speech, reflects who you are as a Christian, reflects your relationship to God. It reflects your sanctification. It is the ultimate test of true saving faith. If there's an exterior test for true saving faith, it's your tongue and the use of your tongue. Well, I have two observations to make in closing. The first one is taken from Psalm 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. This is the great potential of the tongue. The power of death and life are inherent in its use. This tongue has lethal power. It has life-giving power. And according how one uses their tongue, it falls under the power of death or it attains unto life. Life and death are the effects of the tongue. The word for power in the Hebrew is hand. It's a common metaphor for power. Literally, death and life are in the hand of the tongue. And they that love it will eat of the fruit thereof. They that love it, people have a satisfaction with their words. They delight in airing their opinions. It's a warning here of being too much in love with your words. Each one of us will eat of its fruit. We will all eat the consequences of our words. And we must bear the consequences of our word. And we have borne the consequences of our word. For what you sow is what you will reap. And what one eats the consequences of his tongue, of his words, in an exact proportion and correspondence to the way he speaks. Death and life comprehends everything, not just physical death and life. It implies one's relationship to God. Death being separation from God, and that eternally in damnation. And life implying eternal life, to be with Christ in eternal glory. For we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul declares how the ministers of the gospel carry words of life and words of death. And their message is either life unto life or death unto death. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. For we are unto God the Apostle Paul is speaking. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. The message of the gospel, which is preached by the tongues of ministers, has the power of life and death. Those who preach the gospel are either a savor of death unto death, that is, in its quality and in its effect, or a savior of life unto life. The words of the gospel are both. Why? The words come to you, and you're either going to reject them or receive them. They're either going to be life to you or death to you. And either way, it will glorify God. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The second observation is to those who are not Christians, who are in a state of unbelief. Nothing more reveals your state before God than the use of your tongue. You think about that? The reality of uncontrollable sins of the tongue should bring you to your knees before God. It should reveal to you the true state of your heart. What's truly in your heart? Your inability to govern your tongue is as a schoolmaster, a tutor, a teacher to bring you to Christ, to see your sin. It exposes your heart before God. For what you say is what's in your heart. And what's in your heart comes out with your words. Matthew 15:18-19, Christ says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth, come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." In Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth that forth which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." You see, what comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. And that it needs to be changed by the grace of God. A heart that needs to be delivered from the bondage of sin. Do you know when the Apostle Paul summarizes in Romans chapter 3 the terrible depravity of man and man's utter need for salvation and faith in Christ? He summarizes this depravity by the metaphors of the mouth. In Romans 3:10-14, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We know that no one is acceptable to God. We know that there's no one righteous before God, and no works or rituals or anything, sacraments, can get man any favor from God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That describes all of us in this room. We're all that way before God has saved us. And He's working grace in our hearts. But look how He describes the human race. This depraved state of the human heart. Verse 13, their throat Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the description of the human heart by the sins of the tongue. And it is only Christ that can change your heart. It is Christ that can make a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. It is Christ that can renew your heart. He can remove the mouth that daily vomits up lies and bitterness and hatred and malice. He can cleanse the mouth of all its cursing and bitterness. He can take away the guilt of sin, nailing it to the cross. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who stood in our place as our substitute and took our guilt upon Himself and was punished by the wrath of God for our sin. That is love. What greater act of love is there than to lay down the life for a friend? So that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of our sin. So that we wouldn't have to suffer the consequences and the fruit of our lips and our tongues. Believe in Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust in Him. Rest in Him for His perfect righteousness. The only righteousness that is acceptable of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. Help us, Lord. Give us grace not to sin with our tongues. Amen.